why Jerusalem matters. Like, a lot of time, people spend a lot of time in church for years and years and years, and like we kind of hear about Jerusalem, we hear about Israel, and it's funny how little we actually take the time to teach one another why these things matter, like why Jerusalem is the city of the great king, why it is the place that the temple was built, why it is the place that David decided to move all of the worship for Israel to this place. I mean, David was the one who saw this go from a rabble city to a completely unsanctified Jebusite city into the city of Jerusalem. And it's important to know the history because God is working out. He's unfolding a plan to redeem the whole earth that is Jerusalem-centric. Okay, and so we're going to start there. Item one on the notes, Jerusalem. It's the point of contact between heaven and earth. Clearly, according to the prophetic passages, it's the place. Jesus is, he's joining everything in heaven and earth back together, and Jerusalem is actually the place where that starts to connect. So I just kind of picture like all of heaven and all of earth, and like earth is reaching up and heaven is reaching down, and the place where the two connect first is the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the New Jerusalem, and we'll talk more about this in the weeks to come, the New Jerusalem is going to come down and hover just over the earthly Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And the realities between the two, the reality is that heaven is Jesus' throne and earth is his footstool. And as these two come closer and closer together, like the realities of the two will become more and more one. And it's all about voluntary agreement with wanting God to come and lead the earth. And that will start in Jerusalem. Now, the truth is, almost every biblical reality that you're going to find, both positive and negative, starts in the city of Jerusalem. So the purpose of the millennial reign, item A, of Jesus is to join heaven and earth back together. Because he's not satisfied to just rule the earth. He wants the Father back on earth. And it actually requires holiness cover the earth. The glory of the Lord needs to cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Otherwise, the holy, bright presence of the Father would destroy the earth. And so that return to holiness, it's going to start in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, Ephesians 1, 10 to 14. Let's just remind ourselves about this passage.
That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory.
Now, I included the whole passage, and I like to kind of focus on this being the reality of the process of salvation, the process of glorification. Is an inside-out process. And here we see this, where it's talking about voluntarily, those who first trust Christ, that it moves from them, that they become witnesses, that the Spirit is the witness of the presence of God inside the believer, and that process is working inside out. So Jesus, he accomplishes all of the redemptive purposes from the inside out in a voluntary love arrangement or agreement. It's a relationship of love. So the entire process is voluntary, and the entire process is inside out. Jesus, just as he does this inside out with us, and what I mean is your spirit is the Holy of Holies. That's the place when you accept the leadership of Jesus, he actually sends his spirit into you to lead you. And that his spirit comes to your spirit, makes your spirit alive. So you, the innermost man or the sanctum sanctorium, that's your holy of holies. But then you want to bring him to the inner man, to the heart, and to the outer courts, to your body. So it works inside out, just like the temple is arranged inside out in three parts. Okay, he'll also do this with the whole earth. And if you watch for this pattern, you'll see it over and over. It's from Judea, where Jerusalem is, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In every reality that has touched the earth from heaven since the fall, and even the fall itself, it happens in the same reality from the inside out, from the Middle East, basically, out to the ends of the earth. And Jerusalem is the chosen place in the Middle East of the presence of God touching down from heaven. Okay, so the entire world, that makes the entire world Jerusalem-centric. So this is really practical. Whatever you see happening in the city of Jerusalem, it is going to reach the ends of the earth, no matter what it is. Right now, there are massive attempts to manipulate the realities on the ground by the strength of men over the city of Jerusalem. What I mean is that people are trying to solve the problems, very inherent spiritual problems, with physical solutions in the city of Jerusalem right now. And so you can know that's going to go to the ends of the earth. It always does. Whatever happens in Jerusalem doesn't stay in Jerusalem, okay? Ezekiel 5:5.
Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her.
Now, whatever happens in Jerusalem, the Middle East, it doesn't stay there. And I just want to go through some of these realities. The first one that we can read about in the Bible is creation, or the Garden of Eden. Man was never intended to just hang out in the garden. Man was intended to keep cultivating, extending the dominion of the Lord from the garden out. Okay, so let's read Genesis 1, 27 to 28.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Okay, now the next thing that came to that very same location was sin. And sin started to spread out all over the whole earth. Romans 5:12.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned.
So we see this reality that whatever comes to this place spreads out, okay? Salvation, or the Holy Spirit power. The same thing we'll see with the coming of Jesus. So Zechariah 9:9.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.
So this was a prophecy hundreds of years before the Messiah came, and the prophecy was he's going to come to the city of Jerusalem in meekness. But the full counsel of Scripture was that he wouldn't stay in the city of Jerusalem in meekness, that he would reign as King of Kings in power over all the nations. In fact, we see Psalm 2, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, that he's going to dash the nations to pieces, but it was going to begin in a meek way in the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, Acts 1:8.
But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Okay, so the promise of Jesus was that the redemptive purpose of God, it would be a threefold process. Just like we're threefold, we're triune. The Godhead is triune. The reality of the earth being from Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth is triune. And the very nature of the return of God to the earth is triune in nature. So the Holy Spirit was the first one to come, the first portion of the Godhead to come and fully dwell, to stay, right? Now the next part is the Son is going to come and stay. When he comes at his second coming, he's not going away again. He's going to stay. And then the Father, after the end of the 1,000 years, is going to come and stay. All three come to Jerusalem first. Does that make sense? Like, they're coming to spread the glory of God from Jerusalem out. And that's what we're seeing right here. What Jesus was saying to his friends was, don't go anywhere. You're gonna do the Great Commission, but don't even try to do it without the point of the Great Commission, which is the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. Like, they weren't really saving many people by their preaching. They weren't healing many people by their praying. They weren't prophesying much. They weren't really even understanding what Jesus was saying. Even in this moment, they're like, are you going to manifest the kingdom right now? But when they tarried in the city of Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, for the power from on high, then all of those realities started to spread out from the city of Jerusalem. Does that make sense? Okay. So page 2. I say that, does that make sense? And then I don't wait for anyone to answer, because I'm just kind of... It's one of those idiosyncrasies, and when you get in the habit of talking a certain way. Okay, page 2. The attempt of the nations to take the vineyard from God at the leading of Israel will also happen from Jerusalem out. Because the enemy's resisting this plan for redemption from Jerusalem out. It should tell us something, that the Temple Mount is the most disputed piece of ground on the earth. It's 1 square kilometer. It's the cause of most of the political trouble in the earth, because of people's feelings about it. That's because the devil does not want this city to be ruled by Jesus. When Jesus starts to rule it, Satan's going to prison, and the earth is the curse is being reversed over a 1,000-year period in a very tangible way. Even right now, the curse is being reversed from the spirit inside out. But when Jesus comes, it marks when it starts to touch the earth in a physical way, okay, in a pronounced, like, the entire earth being covered by the glory of the Lord physical way. So there's many, many passages and parables that go together. And when you start to understand them in the context of Jerusalem, it makes what Jesus said about vineyards and what the Song of Songs says. You know, when we were studying the Song of Songs, it ends chapter 8 of the Song of Songs ends with Solomon has a vineyard. And it's actually talking about this same reality. When you see the vineyard in the Bible, it's actually talking about Israel and Jerusalem specifically, about being the vineyard of the Lord. Okay, so let's read Zechariah 14, 2 to 3.
For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle.
So we know that the end time rebellion against Jesus' leadership, when he comes in physical form and the nations gather together and say, no, we are not going to be ruled by this man, they will actually gather to the city of Jerusalem. Now, there's a really specific reason, because this is the vineyard of the Lord. And I actually want to skip Isaiah 5:3, and I want to go to Matthew 21:33-45, because Jesus actually tells us how this is going to go down in the heart behind the Father for actually the end time judgments. The end time judgments come because he's chastening the nations into the leadership of his son.
Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt you for a second. So just to make sure we're all on the same page. Now Jesus is telling this parable, and he, in this case, he is the one who leases it and goes into a far country. He's also the son, right? Because Jesus was there at creation. All things are made by him and through him. And this is describing the Father's, the Godhead leaving and then the Godhead returning, okay?
And the vine dressers took his servants. I did that. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
Now here, Jesus, he's quoting Psalm 118. This Psalm 118, this is the same psalm that he quotes in Matthew 23 when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have me. See, now your city is left to you desolate. You will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the end of Matthew 23. This is his accusation and his prophecy over this city, is that they would not have him as king, even though he owned it, even though he planted the vineyard. And that we know from the full counsel of scripture that all the nations will participate in Israel casting off him as the owner of the vineyard. And we're actually seeing this happen right now. Israel wants strong men to come and rectify the leadership of Jerusalem and of the whole land of Israel. And this is a violation of what Jesus says is going that he wants. That is the truth of the goodness of his leadership, is that what will get them what they're looking for is his leadership. He owns the vineyard. He's the one who planted it. And so when the nations conspire with Israel to do the things that only he can do, he considers that a theft of the vineyard. So turn me for a second to Psalm 2. A lot of times we think that The enemy's plan is to resist God. And it works out that way. But the enemy's real plan is to be God. Like, if Satan could release goodness into the earth, he would. If he wants to set his throne in the furthest places of the north, he wants to be just like the Most High. He just can't. He fails. Okay, so we have to approach the rebellion against God and see that there's a lot of good intentions in the rebellion against God. Okay, so I want to read, let's read Psalm 2. Let's read the whole thing.
Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed.
So saying, who are all the leaders of the earth in this passage taking counsel against? Jesus. The anointed one, that's Christ means anointed one.
Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Oh, this word. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion.
So where's the source of the conflict? Where's the geographical location of the conflict? Jerusalem, Zion. And this Psalm 2 is telling the exact same story that Matthew 21, 33 to 45 are telling. They're saying, it doesn't matter who owns it. We'll break the bonds. We'll take it. Okay, that's what the nations want. The nations want leadership over Jerusalem because that's what Satan wants. Satan wants leadership over Jerusalem. And it will always look like they could do the things that only God could do. That's why it's so important to get Jesus' heart for Jerusalem, because it'd be like if somebody came into your house and started like rearranging all the furniture and were like, I'm going to fix that leak and I'm going to fix that window. And then you'd be like, but it's not your house. Like, it's actually my responsibility to do that. It's a violation of my authority that you would come in and just start rearranging stuff and taking down walls because you think it would be better that way. Do you see what I'm saying? This city, the city of Jerusalem, there's so much detail and what Jesus is going to do in this city when he gets control of it. So I just picture like Tom and Jen, you know, getting ready to move. And like they've got all these plans, like they're just visualizing, okay, when we get into the house, like paint this room that color. And maybe they're picking out, you know, certain decorations for another room. And for a bunch of well-meaning people to come in and just start rearranging everything before they have it, that's not good. Right? And we don't want to take part in that, in the nations trying to rearrange arrangements for the city of Jerusalem, whether it be where things go, how the city is divided, who gets what. Like, that's really none of our business. It's the Lord's business. What we're supposed to do is partner with him in his dreams and his desires for Jerusalem, not just try to do all the stuff that we think he might want done. Does that make sense? Okay. So you can keep reading Psalm 2, and then we'll go back to that passage.
Okay. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him.
Now, this is a very Jerusalem-centric psalm because it's talking about the Father's heart for his Son and the place where he's going to rule from. And the instruction to the kings of the earth is not, hey, do all the things that I want my Son to do. It's no, tremble with fear. Have the fear of the Lord. Kiss the Son. Like, bow down to him now while there's time. This is the instruction to presidents and rulers and prime ministers, everybody. If you're wise, kiss the Son. Like, make him the center of any of your plans. Check with him before you do anything there. And there's a lot of that not happening right now. Okay, so let's go back to Matthew 21. 33 to 45 and finish that passage.
Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them.
So when Jesus is speaking to the kings and the rulers of the whole earth in Psalm 2, and then he's speaking to the Pharisees or the religious leaders in Israel in Matthew 21. He's saying the same thing to the two places that are actually going to come into league with one another and try to take the vineyard from God. And this has been true throughout Israel's history, that Israel has looked for a man other than Jesus to come and be her rescue. And what always ends up in the city of Jerusalem is desolation. It will always end up desolated when that happens. It always starts off with these great promises of peace and order and favor and access, but it always ends in desolation. And there's a spiritual reason for that, because this is a very important, this isn't a neutral ground. This isn't some like, yeah, you know, you guys can mess up Jerusalem. I'll pick somewhere else to be king from. Like, he feels very, very strongly about this. And it goes all the way back to the promises made to Moses when the promised land was given to Moses, okay? So the end time tribulation or judgment and the desolation of all cities, it will emerge from the desolation of Jerusalem. I want to say that one more time. The end time tribulation judgment, it will start in Jerusalem and spread out, and so will the desolation. Jerusalem's going to be desolated as a city, and it's going to spread out to all the places of the earth that agree with that desolation. You agree with that desolation by wanting anyone to lead it but Jesus, okay? So the seventh trumpet, we see the desolation of Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, let's read Matthew 24, 15, 21. This is the end time tribulation judgment starting in Judea, or the region of Jerusalem.
Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place.
Now, the holy place is the Temple Mount, which is in Jerusalem.
Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever be.
So the touchdown point for the worst moment in Earth's history will be Jerusalem. People will flee, and it will follow them out, okay? The seventh trumpet, this is actually well into the judgment of Jerusalem. This is after the six seals and then the six trumpets. Just before the seventh trumpet, the city of Jerusalem, it's desolated. And that brings, this is amazing, because this brings the repentance of the people of Israel.
And that's in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven.
This is in the city of Jerusalem. This is where the story is the two witnesses being raised from the dead, coming up, and then the earthquake happens in the city of Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem that aren't killed by the earthquake, the rest, they give glory to God. They repent. They actually fulfill Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then if you know the Revelation story, you know the Lord returns at that time. Okay, but what spreads out from the desolation of Jerusalem is the destruction of every city on the earth. Okay, so Revelation 16, 17 to 21.
Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great.
Now, this is describing the last moments of Jesus' march from Edom into Jerusalem, which we've talked about in the last few weeks. And what's going to happen is that there's going to be another great earthquake. The city of Jerusalem is divided into three parts, but this is not a judgment on Jerusalem. This is actually the beginning of redemption for Jerusalem. We talked about this last week. The city of Jerusalem, it's divided into the common, the holy, and the most holy. This is actually Jesus coming into Jerusalem and starting to set up a holy order in Jerusalem. But the rest of the nations, when that happens, their cities are going to fall. Like, physically, they're going to be touched by this earthquake. And it's because Jesus is going to start replacing the leadership of the entire earth. This is a judgment on all the other cities, but it starts in Jerusalem. This is true of judgment always. Judgment, if we judge ourselves, we don't need to be judged. Judgment comes from the inside out. People that agree with judgment, when we agree that we need to be judged, we're spared the further effects. It's like, I just picture like a pebble getting dropped in a pond and the waves go out, only they get bigger and bigger and bigger and worse as they go out. They get more terrible as they go out. So we really want to make peace with them now while there's time, is what he says in Psalm 2 to the kings of the earth. Okay, so the city of Jerusalem is divided into the common holy and most holy, where Zadok will minister. That's what we talked about last class. This isn't a judgment on Jerusalem, which was judged and repented just before the seventh trumpet. If you repent, you don't need judgment. This is the purpose of God coming through Jerusalem to destroy all Gentile strength. He will literally make Zerubbabel governor of Jerusalem at this time. Okay, so Haggai 2, 20 to 23, we find this out. This is a prophecy to Zerubbabel somewhere between 400 or 500 years before Jesus, and then another 2,000 years until the return of Jesus. And the promise to Zerubbabel is, when this happens, when this shaking and the destruction of Gentile power happens, I'm going to make you a signet ring over Jerusalem. That's what Zerubbabel was. He was a governor of Jerusalem. And when Zerubbabel was governor of Jerusalem, it was a pile of ruins. It was like it was just recovering from the previous desolation, from the previous departing from the leadership of God, and reaching out to the kings of the earth, and God destroys it by Nebuchadnezzar. Zerubbabel's part of the captivity that comes back, and he looks at this pile of rubble. He's like, this is impossible, that this would become what it once was. And the prophecy is, you don't understand what I'm doing. I'm going to do this again. I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken. And when I do that, I'm going to make you governor, okay, or a signet ring. So let's read Haggai 2, 20 to 23.
And again, the word of God came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so this is a end time promise in its context, because the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, we know from the book of Daniel that the Gentile kingdoms will persevere until the Antichrist, that's when the Gentile kingdoms are judged. Babylon is completely destroyed. The rest are allowed to continue for a little while. So we know that what he's talking about is something in a future fulfillment, an end time promise. Okay, now this is important because he feels very strongly about the way we look at Jerusalem. Now, what was the prophecy to Zerubbabel that came very close to this from Zechariah? He's looking at the pile of rubble, and he gets told in Zechariah 4 about the olive trees and lampstands, and he said, it's not by power, it's not by might, it's by my spirit. And he says, shouts of grace, grace are going to put the capstone on the thing that I care about. On the temple that I care about, it's not by might, it's not by power. It's by grace. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what the Lord is patiently waiting for. He's waiting for Jerusalem to come to terms with. It's not by might. It's not by power, any power. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. It's by repentance. That's how the place of his presence is going to be capped. That's why we see the two witnesses in Revelation 11. That Zerubbabel is getting a lot of end time information about the two witnesses, about the destruction of Jerusalem, about the redemption of the purpose, and about his role in it. Zerubbabel had a vision of his role in the Messiah coming and setting up a kingdom that will never end. Okay, so Jerusalem, what Jerusalem really is, it's the end of Gentile strength. It's actually how the city became Jerusalem in the first place. It was the last stronghold that the inhabitants of the land of Canaan held that was lost to David. And then all of the enemies that were resisting God's purpose for giving the promised land to Israel were gone. They were dealt with at that point. There were still pieces here and there, but this was the last stronghold of resistance to God's purpose for the promised land. And David is the one who fulfilled this prophecy. So I want to unpack this for a second, because this is very important. When we start to touch why Jerusalem matters, then we handle it with way more fear and trembling. And that's the problem right now. Honestly, in the church, there's just very little information about why Jerusalem even matters. People have this very crazy, cockeyed opinion that, like, somehow the purpose of God is not the purpose of God anymore, and we could just kind of choose our own adventure with God any way we want to, as long as, you know, we accepted Jesus, whatever that means. Accepting Jesus means accepting Jesus in Jerusalem as leader of all the earth forever. That's a big part of accepting Jesus, according to the Bible. Okay, so there's a very specific reason, item two of the notes, Jerusalem, end of Gentile strength, item A, that Jerusalem is the center of Jewish worship. It's the location of the end of Gentile strength. Okay, it's where the land was completely turned over to the purpose of God. David fulfilled a very important prophecy and agreed with another at the same time. So Deuteronomy 12, 10 to 14, in this passage that Sam's about to read, the Israelites were told before they went into the promised land that when all of the enemies had been dealt with, God was going to tell them, and he didn't tell them in advance. He said, I'll show you the place where I'm supposed to be praised forever once you conquer the whole land, once I give you rest from all of your enemies. Okay, so Deuteronomy 12, 10 to 14.
But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell on the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide.
So Israel was watching for this. Israel was waiting for this time when all the enemies would be defeated. Then there would be this change. Like, there'd be this moment where it was like, oh, this is the place that God is showing us where he's to be worshipped forever.
There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithe, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings, which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see.
God is not neutral about this. This is really important to the Lord, especially for Israel, that they would take seriously his warning.
But in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you.
Now, at this point, before they come into the promised land, they still didn't even know what tribe it would be. They didn't know anything about where this place, this promised place of his presence would be, this promised place of encountering God would be. They had pictures of it, types and shadows of it, with the tabernacle in the desert. Like, they're starting, over time, he's unfolding this reality about his holiness, about his leadership, about the meekness required to actually have sacrifices accepted, all the way back to Cain and Abel. There's this confusion about, I could just kind of give God what matters to me. And he's like, no, it doesn't work like that. You need to give me what matters to me. Does that make sense? And so we see, he's giving them a huge promise for the time when all of their enemies in this land he's about to give them have been dealt with, that then they would move on with him into this place of his presence. Okay, now David, he's the one who conquered the last stronghold in the promised land. It was called Jabus at the time that he conquered it. As soon as Israel acknowledged him as king, and Israel was unified. So if you know the story of David at all, or you know the story of Israel, Israel was actually divided when David became king. David ruled over Judah for 7 years, and then he ruled over Israel for the remainder of his kingdom. As soon as he became king over united Israel, that's when the last stronghold was dealt with, okay? Let's read 1 Chronicles 11. 3-7.
Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron.
At Hebron.
And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord.
Now, I'll just interrupt you for a second, because I feel like this is important. When Saul was killed, David could have gone up and taken control of the entire nation of Israel. He asked the Lord, should I go up to Gibeah, where Saul was king, or should I go up to Hebron? And the Lord said, go to Hebron. So he humbled himself. He had waited at least a couple of decades to become king. He had been fighting. Saul had been chasing him, trying to kill him with 3,000 soldiers for many, many years. When King Saul finally dies, the first thing David does is check with the Lord. Lord, is this what you want me to do? Like, I can do it. It's clear before me. I could go take it. They're all telling me to go take it. But is this what you want for me? And the Lord says, no, it's not what I want for you right now. I want you to go to Hebron, rule over Judah. And he did that. Now we see him coming into this full promise of the Lord. So they covenant with him at Hebron before the Lord.
And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is
Jabus,
where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jabus said to David, "You shall not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore, they called it the city of David.
Now, from this place, the renewal of all Israel began under David's leadership. Saul had made a mess of Israel. I mean, it was a wreck. There were enemy invaders coming in all the time. You remember the stories of him, like, facing off with the Philistines at loggerheads. Like, they can't do anything. They've got these giants on the other side. They're all afraid. They don't know what to do. The entire nation of Israel was in utter chaos under Saul. David, he did something entirely different than Saul. He enthroned the Lord on the praises of Israel from this place, from this last stronghold. This was what the promise was way back in Deuteronomy. When I give you rest from all your enemies, then I'll show you the place of my praise, and you start to bring all of your offerings to this place. Okay, now, when you read the biblical account, David kind of got led into this. It's pretty clear. Some of it was fear that made him not go to Gibeah to offer his sacrifices, and we'll get to those passages in a second. But the Lord was faithful to keep his promise to Moses way back in Deuteronomy, okay? So from this place, the renewal of all of Israel began under David's leadership. The point I'm trying to make is God has been thinking about Israel and Jerusalem specifically for a lot, lot longer than any leader on this planet right now. He's had designs on the city of Jerusalem since Israel was wandering in the desert. He's had a design, like a very specific design of where everybody goes and how the worship is going to happen and how the river is going to spread out and renew the whole earth. It's not up to us what happens in Jerusalem. It's not up to any man. There's a biblical narrative that most of this Bible is about Jerusalem because it's about Jesus. And Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem, nowhere else. That's where he wants to rule from. That's what the Father wants him to rule from. That's what David saw. That's what all of the great people in the Bible saw. And right now, we're living in a moment in time that there's so much delusion happening in the church right now. People are literally saying, well, you know, we should do whatever's expedient for Jerusalem because we're supposed to bless Israel. It's not a blessing to Israel to violate the leadership of God over that city. It's a desolation to Israel. That's not a blessing. Okay, so David initiated the renewal of Israel by enthroning God on the praises of Israel. I'm going to take us for real quick through 1 Chronicles 13 all the way to 25. Okay, 25 is where we see the very specific worship order David set up in the tabernacle of David. Okay, but the first part is he started to enthrone God on the praises of Israel in 1 Chronicles 13. You'll have to, if you're interested in this, you're going to have to do your own homework and take some time and read some of these passages. But this process, it sanctified David and the priests. If you remember any bit about this process, one of the first things that happened was Uzzah was killed at the threshing floor of Chidon, 1 Chronicles 13:9, for trying to steady the ark. So what I'm saying is, as soon as this happened, as soon as David got the city of Jabus, he was like, we got to get the ark. The ark has been neglected since before the days of Saul. We got to get the ark and get the ark into Jerusalem. Okay, he immediately wanted to start enthroning God on his praises. He wanted to do everything that was prophesied back in Deuteronomy. Okay, so he initiated this move, but they didn't know what they were doing. He didn't sanctify the priests the right way. The priests didn't know what they were doing. Uzzah, they bring it in on a cart. It's supposed to be carried on poles. Uzzah puts his hand to the ark. The point is, God's very specific about how Jerusalem is supposed to be a place of praise and how all of the elements of his worship are supposed to happen. It's not just like, hey, we know God wants to be worshipped in Jerusalem. Let's just kind of make that happen. That's Uzzah putting his hand to the cart. Uzzah dies, right? Okay. So God doesn't want human help. He wants human humility and human weakness. He wants to be the Father. He wants to be the renewer. He wants the glory. His son paid a very, very, very high price to be able to renew Jerusalem. He don't want anybody else doing it, right? Because he feels very strongly about what his son paid. The presence of God, when this happened, so they get thwarted. The very thing David's trying to move in Jerusalem, this is the renewal of Jerusalem. He's trying to move in. It's the presence of God. So Obed-Edom, he happened to be the guy that lived close by where this threshing floor was. They moved the ark into this guy's house. For 3 months, his entire house is like, everything is thriving. Everything is flourishing. He's blessed. Okay, that's where it rested 3 months. Then David and the priests, they start to research. They sanctify themselves. They're like, oh, we did this wrong. And they carry the ark in the right way on the poles. And they established David's tabernacle. Now, David's tabernacle, it wasn't on the Temple Mount at this time. David didn't know anything about the Temple Mount at this time. He's just letting the Lord lead him in the prophecy that was way back in Deuteronomy. He's just the enemies, he's been given rest from all the enemies. He's being shown this place of praise. And so he sets up this tent. The whole point of David's tabernacle is it's temporary. A tent can be moved. Like, that's the point of this place. This place is temporary. This is not the end-all, be-all of, you know, night and day or intercessional or antiphonal praying. This is just the thing that he's shown us to do this far. That's the application. Does that make sense? And we want to stay soft. We want to stay ready because at some point we're going to do this in Jerusalem. Like, that's what we want. We want to eventually do this in Jerusalem. And right now he's just kind of leading us into how this is going to work. Okay, so night and day prophetic worship was established before the ark and all of Israel was blessed by this night and day worship that David was establishing. I've gotten us to 1 Chronicles 16 at this point. So, yeah.
So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel.
Now, he was king at this point. Were there a bunch of religious people that were like, this is, everything is written about this. This is what you're supposed to do. No. There were no instructions, no old instructions for this. He was doing something entirely new. It was very disruptive to Israel. If you look at the Psalms, you're going to find David encountered a ton of spiritual persecution. Psalm 69, he's like, I'm fasting, I'm praying, I just want the place of your presence. People are mocking me, they're resisting me, they're hating me, they hate me because your reproaches are falling on me because I'm doing what you told me to do. But he's in this vibrant, living relationship with a God who wants a location for people to meet with him. He's not stuck in the old religious structures. It's very disruptive. David's religious life was way more disruptive than his military life, if you read the Psalms. Like, he was very troubled by the people that were dividing from him. He's like, we used to go to church together. Like, we used to go in the throngs to the temple together, or, you know, to the place of your presence together. And now they hate me, God. They're hoping that I'll die because of the way that he was changing the religious order in Jerusalem. There was a lot of cost to the place of praise on the Temple Mount, a ton of cost. It's very important to the Lord. All I'm trying to do is accentuate how seriously the Lord takes these things. This is not some, hey, you know, just that's where it ended up, and, you know, we could kind of worship God anywhere. Like, there's some truth to that, but it's all going somewhere. And it matters very much if we worship in spirit and truth that we take that seriously. Okay, so Israel enjoyed extensive victory and peace once this happened. Once the ark was brought in the right way and they started to establish this night and day worship before it, enthroning God on the praises of Israel in the place of his presence, the place that he had told them, Israel started to experience an unprecedented level of victory and peace. Okay? And you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 18 to 20. You can read about David's military conquests and when the kings go out to war, they're just taking more and more territory. It stopped being, oh, the Philistines are doing these incursions into our land. Now they're starting to go out and actually extend the boundaries of the land of Israel. David got comfortable in this process. And there's a couple of stories of David's comfort in the victory that the throne that David established. This is the throne that David established. It's the throne of David. That's what the angel Gabriel told Mary. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus, and I'm going to give him his ancestor David's throne. David ruled Israel in an entirely different way. It was mostly about worshiping God. Musical, night and day. Actually, let's 1 Chronicles 25. Let's turn there real fast. First Chronicles 25. So this entire story you can find in First Chronicles, kind of beginning in 13. So let's read 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 3. It's a lot of names. You don't have to stumble over all the names. We'll know that you don't know how to pronounce them. That's fine.
Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun.
Now, this is a military strategy. This is a governmental strategy. This isn't like, oh, I like music. Find me some singers.
Who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals.
Now, up until this point, just prophesying. Like, I'm just going to prophesy. That wasn't a thing. The Spirit hadn't been poured out. This was a very unique reality that David was. I mean, there have been very few prophets in Israel's history, but he's like, get your kids. They're going to prophesy as our military strategy.
And the number of the skilled... Is that where we are?
Yep.
And the number of the skilled men performing their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Nathan, Asherah. Sons of Asaph were under the directions of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king.
It wasn't just a suggestion. It was an order. This was a military order, a governmental order from David. This is David's throne. This is the way he ruled Israel, by having young people sing to the Lord and prophesy what the Lord was saying.
Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jesusiah, Shimi, Hashabiah, and Mathiah, sons of Jeduthun. Oh, gosh. All these guys, six under the direction of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord.
And then it goes down through here, and we find out the names of all of these worship leaders, and all these are 24 worship teams that are being laid out. They each took a slot. Like, they each had a time. It was 24 hours in a day. You're going to see that this is the throne throughout the Bible. Once you see this, you can't unsee it. Once you start to see, oh, this is the government of God. The government of God is in Revelation 4. Night and day, day and night, the seraphim, they're continually covering their eyes, flying with wings, covering their feet with wings. They gaze on the glory of the Lord. They declare holy, 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 or they give thanks, praise, adoration. And then the elders are responding to that. The glory of the Lord spreads out by worship, by a voluntary desire. The commands of the Lord spread out. The beauty of the Lord spreads out. That's what Abriel was singing about tonight. This is simply the government of God. It's the most beautiful government ever. It's all to music. It's all to the praise and glory of Israel. And it's full of splendor and fascination. And it's got a location. And that location is the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. And it was very intentional. It's like no accident that it's there. Very detailed. All this was given to David by the Lord directly. Like he says it in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. He says, this wasn't my idea. This was written by the hand of the Lord upon me. It was all prophesied upon him. Like, this matters a lot to the Lord. Okay. So Israel's enjoying extensive victory and peace because of this. Because this entirely different way of governing. But David got very complacent and also started to think some wrong things about man's strength, about the strength that was under his control. So he took a census. He evaluated, and the point of the census wasn't to find out how many people were in Israel. It's trying to, how big is my army? He's like, I want to know how big my army is. Well, David, you've got this governmental system that you took your army guys' kids and made them worshipers. That's the things that's working. Why do you want to count the army? And Joab was like, don't do this. You don't want to do this. It's going to be trouble. And David's like, no, this is what I want to do. Okay, so he took the census and brought Israel into judgment because he started to rely on the strength of men. We need to practically apply this right now to the city of Jerusalem. There is no acceptable strength in that city except for the Spirit. That is the acceptable strength in the city. If you hear anybody preaching anything else, they are false. They are false. According to the Bible, we could do this all night. We could do this for a week. Just find passage after passage where Israel turns to man's strength and gets judged. You don't want to be a part of Israel getting judged. Okay, and just agreeing with this will bring you judgment. It really will, because it spreads out from Jerusalem. Your opinion about Jerusalem, it matters. Right now, we live in a very unique time in history because of the internet. There are so many opinions. Like, everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got a platform. Your opinion about Jerusalem is the reason that judgment is coming to the earth. Everybody's opinion about Jerusalem. Because Jesus is going to rule from that place. And right now, there's going to be, I just feel the Lord saying, the coming months, the opinions about Jerusalem coming out of the church, you want to make sure that yours is not offensive to the Lord. You just want to make sure. And this is how we make sure. We find out what the Lord says about Jerusalem. Yeah, what do you want to say?
Without having the view of the world, we haven't watched TV in years. How are we going to know what's going on? Are you going to share? How are we going to know what the churches are doing? I had never been to a church. I've been to a few the last couple months. Never, ever they pray for Israel. Never, ever they talk about it. Never, ever they do any of this.
Yeah, so that's a great question.
That's my question.
Yeah.
I'm not looking for a question back. I'm looking for a response. Is that your response back to me? It's a good question.
No, my response to you is this, Tim. When you stand before the Lord, he's never going to ask you, what did that church tell you about me? He's going to say, Tim, how did you agree with me about the city of Jerusalem? Tim, how did you agree with me about love? How did you agree with me about your heart? So I don't know the answer that you're looking for, but I can tell you what the Lord would say. The Lord would say, you got a Bible.
It's your response. So you're the one that does all this stuff, looks at people's stuff. So I'm just asking.
Yeah.
How are we going to know?
If you want to know, you're going to pray.
What the church is doing.
The church is being sifted. So that'd be like, it'd be like the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's a great question. So Tim's asking, you know, how are we going to know if the church is not really focusing on this? How could we be expected to focus on it? Or how will we focus on it? And I'd say what I feel like the Lord would say was, if you look at the field of wheat and tares that he's telling his disciples about, and you were like, well, how am I going to know if I look at the field of wheat and tares? Like,
that's not my problem.
Let me finish.
Yeah.
Okay. And I think what the Lord would say was, well, you need to be able to discern between wheat and tares. Like, if you're going to a bunch of churches and nobody's talking about Israel, nobody's praying for Israel, you're going to bad churches. Like, you're going to churches that are missing the point. And that's well, that's fine. But it shouldn't take a church doing it for you to do it. Right. It shouldn't take a church doing it for me to do it.
That wasn't my issue. You mentioned what the church is going to do. I said, what are they doing? I don't know what they're doing. I know what they're doing. I know what they're not doing.
Okay. I think I understand what you're saying. We are the church, so we're all doing a million different things.
Okay.
When it's all said and done, actually, turn with me to Isaiah 53. That's a good point. So there's this whole idea of unity, right, that's going through the church right now. What are we going to – the Bible's actually really clear about what the church will unite on. In Paul – he backed this up. He gave this some New Testament street cred by quoting it in Romans 10 and 11 and saying this is the church that we're about to read about. I just got to get to it. Okay, so Isaiah 52. And let's go to verse 5. We'll read verse 5 down to verse 11.
Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them, make them wail, says the Lord.
Now, the context of this passage is he's explaining to Israel his beef with her, and he starts off talking about my people went down to Egypt. If you remember, what did he tell them when they wanted to go to Egypt through Jeremiah? Don't go. Everybody who leaves this city and goes to Egypt for rescue, I'm going to kill. I'm going to chase them down. I've appointed the sword to them. Then he says the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, the Assyrians didn't oppress them they oppressed them without cause, but because Israel put themselves in the leadership of the Assyrians for a time. Israel kept reaching out to other rulers to save her in a way that only God could. She didn't want to deal with the Lord. So let's keep reading this.
Make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news.
Now, Paul, he would add in here. He would say, well, okay, I believe this. I believe that his people will know his name. They will know it is him. If we went to Romans 10 and 11, we'd find out. Paul would say, but how are they going to know if it's not preached? And how will it be preached if nobody's sent? And then he quotes this, how beautiful upon the mountains. He's talking about a company of intercessors for Israel, people that actually know what's going on in Israel and know how to speak to that city in the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's keep reading, because it's important to know you can't do this on your own. You can't just like buy a plane ticket, go to Israel and fulfill this. Only the Spirit can do this, okay?
Who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns.
Now, this is the church, according to Paul. And they're saying to Zion, they're saying to Jewish people, your God reigns. We believe in your God.
Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices, they shall sing together.
It's musical. Okay, we find out in Isaiah 62 that it's night and day musical, 24 hours.
For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion.
This brings the church to unity. This is the only unity you're going to find in the church, is a sanctification. This is what Jesus prayed for in John 17. He says, they're in the world. My word that's going to sanctify them, my word is truth. He says, I sanctified myself. How did Jesus sanctify himself? He went into Jerusalem and told Jerusalem the truth and died for her. He says, I want them with me where I am. I want them all one. What did he do with his disciples? He put them in the middle of the only place it was illegal to be a Christian, Jerusalem. He said, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit and then tell this city the truth. When the power of the Spirit came and all of Israel came to find out what was going on, what was this commotion about, they started to say, you killed Jesus. They told them the truth. You killed Jesus. Repent. And they were cut to the heart. Thousands got saved at a time. This is his plan for the city of Jerusalem. It is not to take away her enemies. It is not financially blessing her, though those things may happen. His primary purpose is to call Israel to repentance by a bunch of people who have beautiful washed feet. And he says, if you're clean, you just need your feet washed. People that have considered where they stand in judgment and said to the Lord, I need to be clean. Before I could ever preach repentance to Israel, I have to stop picking man's strength to deal with my problems. I actually have to rest in the Lord. I have to learn how to trust in the Lord, how to be sanctified, so that I can cause, what Paul said was, spiritual jealousy to be aroused on the part of your people that they'd all be saved. Like, well, how can I give them this amazing relationship with Jesus if I don't have it? And I don't have it if I'm not in full repentance with him, if I'm not dealing with all of my junk, all my fears, mostly my fears. That's what this is talking about. And he says, this is going to bring the church to unity. This is actually going to sift out the wheat and the tares. And so we look at the church right now and be like, nobody's doing this. Well, that's the promise. I mean, that the promise is that only those who do it will do it. But those who do it, they're it. They're the ones. You choose yourself. Many are called. Few are chosen. And I want to elect myself. That's why we're called the elect. I want to elect myself into this reality of making my life about orchestrating my time around the city of the great king. That's why we come here and do this, is because of Israel. It's not because of all the things that we need prayed in Kalamazoo. Though if we're going to pray rightly for Israel, we need to pray and repent for Kalamazoo. It's not for all the things just in Kalamazoo. If I'm going to pray for the city of Kalamazoo, I need to repent for me. I can't call the city of Kalamazoo into righteousness if I'm not going to walk in righteousness. But the ultimate view, and it's one of the first things we covered when we started this church, that the house of prayer is Jerusalem-centric. It is Israel-centric. It is all about Jesus coming back, and he's going to come back one very specific way when Israel invites him to come back from the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to come to that city. And right now you're looking at the nations, our nation, promising to do something that only Jesus can do. Any peace plan, I don't care what it says. That's right. There's only one peace plan for Israel. It's the Prince of Peace coming and making peace. Until then, wars are promised until that moment in time. So any peace, it doesn't matter what it says, any peace plan that isn't get on our knees, pray night and day 24/7 for Jerusalem to be a praising nation. If the administration comes out with that peace plan, I will repent for all of the ways that I have said that something bad is coming forward. I'll be the first one to say, follow this man. If he's saying, get on your knees, pray 24/7 hours a day, 24 hours a day for Jesus to come back, that is the only peace plan in the Bible for the church. That's it. Does that make sense? Yeah, Dean?
Yeah, Tom, the way I read things, he's not coming back until all things happen, which is the Antichrist is revealed, and in Jerusalem is set up a statue to worship. These things, so I want them to happen. Jesus won't come back till they do.
What we want is for all of Israel to be saved and for us to be ready for him to come. These things will happen, but we don't want the rebellion against Jesus. We don't want that to happen. It will happen.
It's woe to you.
Yeah, we actually want to agree. Jesus actually, he intercedes that it won't happen, but it will happen. He loves.
Just like he said, take the cup, you know, yeah. If you can take the cup.
Yeah.
He knows he's going to the cross.
Yeah, so we, over time, Dean, we want to get his heart for, like, for instance, I used to pray, I have a list of leaders in Israel that I pray for every morning, and I used to pray, Lord, give them what they want, get them to the point where they just make all these things happen, and what the Lord has led me over time, and mostly it doesn't happen because he's like, Tom, you're praying wrong for Israel. It just over time, I start to see, I've got all this rebellion in my own heart, and it's not righteous. I wouldn't want somebody to pray that for me. Give Tom what he wants so that he just flies off the edge. I want people to pray for me that I would repent and be saved and come into his leadership. And so the more that I pray for Israel, the more I have to come to terms with the way I pray. And the more humility I have to say, if I were in that position because of the messed up stuff in my own heart, my own fears, my own pride, my own anxieties, I would probably very likely find myself making some of the same choices they make. You know what I mean?
As Jesus has said, his plan for coming back, and I want his will to be done. So I just keep, Lord, your will be done.
That's good prayer. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. But what I'm saying is, we don't want to pray, let that abomination of desolation get set up there. Like that would not, in my opinion, that wouldn't be a good prayer, though it's going to happen. You know what I mean? What I want is,
because
I want to get saved. I want
to
humble
myself.
Because
you're praying for as many people to not.
This is a great discussion because praying for Israel is one of the hardest things to actually pray for in truth, because it is the center of so many spiritual realities. It requires humility. It requires that we come to terms with this is the way God chose to come, and like he's got a plan. He's working all things for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. And if I just put myself in that category without ever examining my call, the way I feel I'm called and my purposes, then that's just delusion. You know, I have to examine, okay, am I loving him? Am I obeying his commandments? And am I letting myself be called according to his purpose so that all these things work for my good? That's a daily, and even a moment-by-moment kind of reflection. God, search me. This is what David did. He said, search me. Find out the evil in me. You know what I mean?
I like the fact that David said he wanted to be where Jesus is.
Yeah.
And like the fact that Jesus said he wants to be with us.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's beautiful.
I was just going to say that we can see, like, it's really hard to evaluate the church. It's really hard to look at the church. The church is us, right? And we evaluate where the church as in general stands, and we have to do that based on what we see. And so we have to evaluate what we can see. So when we see major Christian leaders, when we see the biggest Christian magazine in the country, Christianity Today, when we see them saying, we asked 11 people who we think are the most knowledgeable about Israel, what do they think? And the church's response, these are men that people have chosen to represent the church. We can safely say the church in general is following this pattern. The church in general is saying, I can live with this. I can live with this. That's what every leader.
See, I'm speaking of the compromise that's being bandied about the church. They're saying, you know, what if they split the Temple Mount, or what if they divide the, you know, the West Bank off? And these evangelical leaders are saying, well, you know, I could live with that if it brought peace. And
well, this is what I'm saying is you're asking how can you know what the church is doing? And I'm saying the church, the people who the church has said are the church, are saying all of these things. I can't talk about every individual church, but as you say, I've never been to a church that talks about Israel. But what I will say is in this church, where I go to church, where I speak, where Tom speaks, where these people all, we talk about Israel every chance we get. We pray for Israel. So we have the ability to evaluate the church. Is the church doing this? Are they or aren't they? And then you can evaluate whatever you think too. But what we're saying, what Tom's saying from here is, this isn't what we see the church universal going after is Israel repenting. What we see the church going after is, we've got to do these things to make Israel do this. So I'm trying to just answer. I'm trying to answer what I think is your question.
The point was the aggregate church, which is all of the universe, all of the world.
Sure.
You're a unit here.
Yes.
Several units. I'm going to another unit Sunday.
Sure.
But see, I know there's no spokesman. No universal spokesman for the Protestant denomination. For our denominator, Reformed Church. So I'm not looking for an answer. But you
mentioned, I thought you were asking a question that you were looking for an answer. Okay.
You mentioned the church is doing it. Well, what is the church doing?
Right, and I'm telling, and that's why I'm trying to tell you that there's articles written about where the church is going. But yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So we're kind of out of time at this point. I just want to read this last part, 1 Chronicles 21:14-30. So David, he purchased Ornan's threshing floor, the place where the Temple Mount now is. The Lord led David to this place by the judgment initiated from the census that he took. Okay, so David ends up buying this place, which then became the place of worship or the Temple Mount. So the last, if you want to know who owns the Temple Mount, because that's one of the disputes in the nations right now, is like, does it belong to Jordan? Does it belong to the Arab nations? Does it belong to Islam? The last recorded transaction is this one right here. Okay, so let's read 1 Chronicles 21:14-30.
So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded God to say to David that David should go.
Gad, the prophet.
Oh, sorry. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of God, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor, bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, Take it to yourself, and let my lord, the king, do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered them from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering.
He literally sent fire down from heaven and burned up the offering. Now, this is really important. All these realities, I mean, there's a lot being said here. But David didn't want any help. to do this. He didn't want a free ride to do it. He didn't want somebody to come and pay the cost for him. And he saw that judgment was what was bringing them there. The plague on the people was what was bringing them there. This is a spiritual principle that the Lord, he requires sanctity in the offering, sacrifice on the part of the people that are being blessed by the offering. It's not okay, just any means to this end. It's very, very specific the way that David bought this hill. It's been resisted ever since then. But this is what the Lord is looking for.
So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offerings, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord.
The Lord brought David to this reality. And this is where the place of his, the place that the Lord desired, all the way back in Deuteronomy. He told David in judgment, showed it to him, that this is the place he wanted his name worshipped and praised forever. And this is where it's going to be. If you stand with me, Abriel, do you mind coming back up?
I got my foot.
This was always in David's heart. From the time he got into Jerusalem, it was in his heart to establish a permanent place for the presence of the Lord. Psalm 72, this is the last words of David, or in Psalm 72. Actually, I'll read this while Abriel's getting going here. I just want to pray it over us. So the idea is that it's from this place, the mountain of the Lord, that the rest of the earth will be blessed. The enemy is warring against us right now. He does not want freedom to come to the human race. He does not want a right relationship with the Lord. He does not want us to embrace our weakness and let the Lord be our strength. He wants us to rise up. This is what the enemy wants. He wants us to rise up and do what only God can do. It's the Antichrist spirit. But this is what David died saying to Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. The places of his praise, the places of his presence, they bring righteousness. Jesus said to there was a Samaritan woman in John 4, and she said, you know, our ancestors, they say we're supposed to worship on this mountain. It was a different mountain. And you Jews say you're supposed to worship on the Temple Mountain. Jesus said there's a time coming where you won't worship on that mountain or this one, but in spirit and in truth. And what that was going to do was that was the ends of the earth reality of what had started in Jerusalem. And when it goes to the ends of the earth, when this night and day prayer, when it goes to the ends of the earth, what was on the Temple Mount, it will bring him back as we pray for Jerusalem specifically. And then the mountain of the Lord's house will be on the top of all of the mountains, all these places that are enthroning him on their praises. He's going to come and establish his throne in the city of Jerusalem and gather all those back to him. This is his plan from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. We live in the ends of the earth time. If you want a vision for that, a right vision of Jerusalem, I just want to pray for you. Lord, and just respond to him. I would take a step forward or tell him. You know, talking to him is probably the best thing. Lord, we want to see Jerusalem rightly. But just because no one else seems to care or know about it, you're not going to ask us what anyone else knows. Lord, would you start to ask us right now? You start to ask us questions about Jerusalem. I just pray throughout our day, this next week, just that we'd have this prompting in our heart. Why? Why are all these nations so upset about this little scrap of land and these... It's a small amount of people. Like, why has it plagued the nations for thousands of years? God, would you start to ask us questions about patience and waiting on the Lord? About David and his throne? Or would you ask us questions like you asked Job questions? Questions that humble us, Lord. That remind us who the Creator is and who the created is. Lord, I'm just asking that for this company of people. You give us the humility of sons and daughters, that we'd see the city rightly, that we'd say true things about it, that we would make it the chief concern of our lives, the place of your praise, the place that you're gazing on even right now, Jesus, that you've picked out the decorations, you've picked out the allotments, the instruments, the way the river flows, how fast the renewal will happen. You've already picked all these things out. Would you touch our hearts with humility? In Jesus' name.